You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
First Timothy chapter 6, the chapter as a whole deals with what I see to be at least three things. I mean, I'm sure we could talk more, but at least three significant things that the church really is. Now, before we talk about the first of those three things, I do want to take a look at just the first three verses of the chapter, and I think you'll see why. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort those things." The reason why I just want to read those three verses and comment on them briefly is because they obviously deal with slavery. They're one of the few places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul gives some kind of instruction to either slaves or to slave owners. And the reason why I want to bring this up is that there are some people who sort of say or teach that Christianity is somehow responsible for slavery. I think that that's just one of the most, I'm trying to be kind when I say that. That's one of the most ignorant things that a person could ever say. Because slavery existed far before Christianity ever existed. Matter of fact, in the ancient world, slavery of some type or another was almost the norm. The question for a historian is not, how did slavery come into being and what did Christianity have to do with it? The honest question for a historian is, how did slavery become eliminated in the world, or at least in the Western world today? I'm not even going to talk about the alarming rise of slavery of one type or another in many parts of the world, which is of grave concern and that Christians should fight to abolish. But how did slavery get abolished in the Western, in the Christianized world? And it is through the influence of Christians, in particular Bible-believing Christians. I just say this to point this out, that Christianity arose in a social setting where slavery was commonplace. There were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And some of these slaves had very privileged positions. Other slaves were treated with great abuse. But Paul and others in the New Testament did not call for a violent overthrow of the slave system. They didn't give a call of a revolution. By the way, if they would have given such a call, in all likelihood, it would have failed miserably from what we know of other slave rebellions or revolutions, attempted revolutions, in the Roman Empire. Yet through the gospel, slavery was effectively destroyed in the Roman Empire. The foundations of slavery were destroyed. Those foundations of racism, of greed, of class hatred, and those things made a civilization without slavery possible. You see, the church itself was a place where slavery was destroyed. It wasn't uncommon in an ancient congregation for a master and a slave to go to church together. And, as it happened on more than one occasion, the slave would be an elder in the church, and the master would come and have to submit to the slave's authority in the church. This blew the minds of the Romans. They couldn't comprehend it. It was too big for them. They couldn't understand how somebody could be somebody's master outside the church and then be under them in church authority once they came into the congregation of the Lord. Such radical thinking offended many people in the Roman Empire, but it glorified God, and eventually it destroyed slavery. And that's the great story about that. So I just wanted to mention that in regard to those first three verses of the chapter. But the first thing I want to point out in our idea of church is just along these lines. Number one, church is where God's word is honored. And we see that in the next several verses, verses 3 through 5. Look at it here, 1 Timothy chapter 6. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which he accords with godliness, He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil superstitions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. I want you to understand this. Paul is giving instructions to this younger pastor, Timothy. I don't even know if it's appropriate for us to call him young at this state in his ministry, but certainly he's younger. Maybe he's in his late 20s. Maybe he's in his early 30s. But there's certainly a generational gap between Paul and Timothy, and he looks at him at his young protege. And Paul, writing to Timothy, telling him how to conduct business and to do things in the church of God, he says, Timothy, as I begin to conclude my letter, there's something I want you to understand, that God's word must be honored in the congregation of the Lord. And did you notice the phrase in verse 3? If anyone teaches otherwise. You see, he's drawing Timothy back to a theme that he mentioned in the first chapter of the book, that Timothy must be on guard against those who would misuse the word of God. Timothy, be on guard against those who speak against the things that I'm teaching you, and be equipped to combat them. Now notice that. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise. And this teaching that's otherwise, it may be public or it may be private. Let me give you a very simple to understand application of this. You know that I'm not here on every particular Sunday. I'm not here on every particular Wednesday night. And let's just say on the last Wednesday night when, was it Pastor Lars or Pastor Nate? Was it Pastor Lars who taught last Wednesday night? Lars, okay. Nate was the week before that. Let's just say that Pastor Lars taught something that was wrong, that was just against good, solid doctrine. It would be my responsibility as sort of the lead pastor, the teaching pastor of this church, to correct that. I'd have to stand up and say, no, listen, Lars taught something contrary here. Or obviously, I just kind of the person I am, I'd want to do it as gracefully as possible. The point of it wouldn't be to embarrass or to humiliate a person, but the point of it would be to correct the misunderstanding and to say, this is the truth. Here it goes. So that's one place where there needs to be a concern for correct doctrine. What comes forth from this platform, from this pulpit? But there's another place as well. You know, not all teaching in a church happens from a platform or from a pulpit. Sometimes teaching happens in conversation before services, after services, you know, just out and about. And sometimes it happens. Thankfully, not often. But look, you and I, sometimes it happens where somebody spreads false doctrine within a church, not from the pulpit, but just from within the community. Maybe somebody's on a doctrinal hobby horse. Maybe they're on this particular point or that particular point. But whatever it is, it's wrong enough and it's significant enough. Now let me say, those are two things that have to be factored in for the leadership when they make such an evaluation. Is it wrong enough and is it significant enough? I don't know if I'm expressing my heart just right here, but I want it really clear. I'm not into thought control or mind control. I recognize that there may very well be people here tonight who disagree with me on some particular doctrinal points. And you know what? If that's the case, I'm glad you're here. I think I can persuade you. I think I can show you a better way. I think I can correct these things, which, in all kindness, I think they're misunderstandings. And I hope that doesn't sound arrogant. I hope it doesn't sound arrogant to you that you think, well, boy, this is going to sound arrogant. Okay. All right. I can't believe I'm going to say this, but it's true. I don't know how I cannot say it. It's really logical, but it sounds weird. Okay, ready for this? I think I teach the truth. And I think that what people teach contrary to me is not true. Well, no. I just want to say it this way. Now, if I didn't think what I taught was true, I'd change it to what I thought was the truth. And I do understand that there's some areas of Christian doctrine that are debatable. where good Christians of good conscience and good faith can disagree on a particular point. You know, there's just certain areas of doctrine that are like that. Now, there's some fundamental areas of Christianity that we should all be in agreement on. And basically, if a person were to treat a person who teaches there are many ways to God and Jesus Christ is just one of them, will never be welcome to teach from this pulpit. Never. I mean, that's just like a non-negotiable. Now, a person who believes a different idea of how God's plan of the ages is going to figure out in the future and unfold, I may allow them to teach from this pulpit, but I wouldn't want them to teach on that particular point. Because these things would need to be weighed and discerned and evaluated. But the bottom line is this. The Christian community, a particular congregation, can't be a doctrinal free-for-all. You know what? This is difficult because neither should it be a doctrinal police state. Neither should there be investigations into the minds and conversations of people. And all I can say is I think this puts a heavy responsibility on the lives, on the discernment, on the heart, on the understanding of the church leadership to understand that middle ground between where it's not a doctrinal free-for-all and it's not a doctrinal police state, but it's saying, no, we're together here on biblical truth and we're going to walk together on that and there's going to be a unified sense of teaching and doctrine from this congregation. Now, again, Paul just says this. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, you might say, what an unnecessary thing. Who's going to come up in a church and teach against the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yet, friends, this warning is necessary because those who misuse God's word, they don't advertise themselves as being those who misuse God's word. There are people who teach that there are many ways for people to get to God, and Jesus is just one of those ways. And he's not any better, not any worse. He's just one of the ways. He's just your particular flavor, but if your particular flavor is Buddha, if your particular flavor is Muhammad, if your particular flavor is Moses, hey, it's all good. It's all the same. Jesus is just one of those flavors. He's just the one you and I particularly seem to like. Now that person, if they were to teach up here from this pulpit, and if they were to say something like that, they honestly would not think that they're teaching against the words of Jesus Christ. But it would be my job as the teaching pastor to say, yes, you are. That does go against what Jesus said. Jesus so plainly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that's just one example. And so that there are many ways that people do not consent to the truth of God's word. Some people deny God's word. Some people ignore God's word. Some people explain away God's word. Some people twist God's word. I really got to unplug myself from the internet because it just makes me read things that I don't want to read. I read an article by a seminary professor at Fuller Seminary, which at one time was an outstanding seminary. It produced people who were strong in the faith. And this seminary professor at Fuller Seminary wrote this article about how Christians have to give up on the idea that Adam was actually a historical figure. There was no real Adam. He's just like a symbol, just like a figure of imagination. He's like Hansel and Gretel. He's just some like a story and a fable. It's just there wasn't a real Adam. There wasn't a real Eve. And he honestly says, and I think he believes it. He believes he's doing Christianity a favor by saying that. But I don't mind saying for a moment, even though it might seem arrogant, but I hope I would do it in humility and just in a poverty of spirit myself. But I'd say, no, Mr. Seminary Professor, you do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because everything that Jesus ever said about Adam and everything that the Apostle Paul ever said about Adam indicates him to be a real historical figure. There was a real Adam. And you are doing no favors for Christianity. You're doing no favors for your Lord Jesus Christ by denying that. So friends, this is an important point. The truth is very important. And those people who teach otherwise, would you look at what he says there in verse 4? It's pretty heavy. What does he say of them? He is proud, knowing nothing. I think of this seminary professor who did this article. And I think of how, if I were to meet him and sit down with him in a conversation, I would probably be very uncomfortable saying of him, he's proud knowing nothing. Matter of fact, I'm just guessing. I mean, I don't know the man. I have a name, but I don't know him at all. I might be impressed with, well, he's a very deferential man. He's a very soft-spoken man. He doesn't seem arrogant at all. And it almost, I'll be honest with you, it almost seems too startling. For me. Oh, no, you wouldn't say that about him. It's too mean to say he's proud knowing nothing. But even though a man may have a great deal of humility in personal relationships with other people, if a man is bold and brazen enough to look at the Word of God and say, you know what, I know what the Word of God says, but we've just got to reevaluate it in the terms of the modern age and just forget about what the Word of God plainly says. I don't know what you call that other than proud knowing nothing. Because it's the Word itself that gives us this standard. And then he talks about other people. Verse 4, did you notice that? They are obsessed with disputes and arguments. And from it all comes verse 4, envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicions. That's the fruit of all those things. And this is another way that God's word can be dishonored in a congregation. Sometimes it's dishonored by people undermining it directly, by teaching things that aren't true according to the Bible. But there are other ways that the Word of God is undermined. It's when the Word of God is almost made a plaything by people who just love to argue and debate. Now again, this is a thing that's a matter of degrees, is it not? I love to talk with people about theology. I love it when people come up and come, oh, David, I got this question. What about this? What about that? What about this passage? What about this theological problem? I love talking to people about theological stuff. But I'll just be very straightforward with you. When you talk with people along those lines, sometimes, not all the time at all, sometimes you sense, I don't know what else you would call it other than an argumentative attitude. That really what they're interested in scoring debate points, and what they really love about the Bible is it gives them good material to argue about. Friends, that kind of argumentative spirit, if you want to call it that, it's just another way that the Word of God is not treated properly. It's treated almost as if it were a plaything. Now again, these warnings are necessary because the people who regard these things this way, they don't advertise it. They don't announce it. I like that one phrase that's used in verse 5. Did you notice that one phrase? Useless wranglings. From time to time on Wednesday nights, we quote this old Puritan guy, John Trapp. This is what John Trapp says about that phrase, useless wranglings. He says, endless and needless discourses. The Greek word signifieth galling one another with disputes or rubbing one against another as scabbed sheep will, and so spreading the infection. I tell you, that's a pretty vivid image from the old Puritan John Trapp. A couple of scabby sheep rubbing up against each other and spreading disease amongst themselves. But you know what? That kind of combative, argumentative, contentious, I don't know what you want to call it, attitude, you know when it's in the midst. You can just so clearly sense the difference between an honest, Pastor, I want to know about this. Can you talk about this? I really got a question. And let me tell you something here, Pastor, you know, blah, blah, blah. No, you know what? I don't mind those guys either, personally. It's like, come on, fella, let's talk. But I have to be careful that I don't indulge an attitude in myself or in anybody else that tends to take this book as just fuel for theological debates. And then he says right there, closing this little section, verse 5, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, this is another characteristic of those people who misuse God's truth. Their interest in the things of God is not entirely for God's glory, but rather it's motivated by a desire for wealth and comfort. And actually, there's a lot of this in the body of Christ today. And I don't mean just those grotesque guys who say, if you're really walking in faith, you'll be driving, you know, the $100,000 sports car, blah, 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 blah. I'm not just talking about the more grotesque manifestations of it. But friends, it's also manifest in more subtle ways. Because very commonly today, Christianity is presented on the basis of what you will gain by following Jesus. Gain personal success, gain happiness, gain a stronger family, gain a more secure life. And I'll tell you, those things are true to some degree. I can tell you without reservation, come to Jesus and I think your life will be better. I'm not saying it'll be easier, but I will tell you your life will be better. But you see, when we present it purely in these terms of gain, it's a different thing altogether. And when the gospel is marketed this way, it can create followers of Jesus who are completely unprepared for tough times. When Jesus is presented just as a product, then what do you do when the product isn't as advertised? You go back to the customer service department and make an exchange and try another product. You see, many people have their hearts set on the blessings instead of the one who blesses us. Now, friends, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ blesses those who follow him. But nevertheless, we need to proclaim the need to follow Jesus because he's God, because this is the truth, because we owe him everything as our creator. This is what's right before God and what glorifies him. And it's more important than whatever benefit we may gain. And so that's, we need to be careful that we don't merely present Christianity as a means of great gain. Now, here brings a second point telling us that the church is. The church is, number one, a place where God's word is honored. It shouldn't be a, you know, doctrinal police state, but neither should it be a theological free-for-all. Here's the second point. Church should be a place to keep perspective. And look at what he means by this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these will she be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root. Excuse me, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, he says, and from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, Paul just got done saying in verse 5 that, Timothy, you need to be warned against those who would misuse God's word and wrongly imply that godliness is a means of material gain. You see, now Paul wants to follow up, and he goes, I know that I might be misunderstood this. I want you to know, godliness is a source of great gain, but only when it's accompanied by contentment. And ladies and gentlemen, isn't this a wonderful message for the church to proclaim? This message of contentment. You know, contentment is something powerful, isn't it? That's what he says there in verse 6. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul knew this kind of contentment firsthand. Look at what he says. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Isn't that beautiful? Paul says, I know. I know what it's like to be rich. I know what it's like to be poor. I know what it's like to be full. I know what it's like to be hungry. And you know what? I found that the answer to life isn't in having a full belly. The answer in life is being content in Jesus Christ. The answer in life neither is in torturing yourself in hunger. It's not like somehow the hungry are automatically superior to the full, or the poor are automatically superior to the rich. No, because I've got news for you. You can be poor and lack contentment. You can be rich and lack contentment. You can be hungry and lack contentment. You can be full and lack contentment. You see the secret there? The focus is on a godly contentment. Friends, contentment is essential. And I think this is a beautiful and a powerful message for believers to preach today. The church says you can find contentment in Jesus Christ. You know, it's especially difficult in the world we live in because there is a multi-billion dollar industry engineered just to make us feel content. Discontent. To make us lack contentment in everything we have and everything we do. In my pocket right now, I have a phone. I won't tell you what kind of phone, but it has an I in the title of the phone. And you know what? I like it. It's a great phone. It's really good. It's that, you know. But you and I know that, this phone just suits me fine. It's great. Next year or in another year, they're going to come out with a better model of this phone. Isn't it funny? Suddenly, this phone becomes archaic and unusable as soon as they come out with a better model. Or the next generation after that. You know, maybe I'll have enough self-control where I won't get the number 6 model. But when 7 comes out, oh no, I got to have that. On and on and on. And you know, there's just something that needs to change in our soul. Where whether we have the technological or material thing, whether we don't have it, our contentment doesn't ride on those things. I would like to think that I have the tools, that I have the phone, that I have the iPad, that I have whatever automobile, that I have this, that I have that. But I would like to think, and this is what I endeavor for in my own life, that I don't find my contentment in any one of those things. But you got to admit, that's a battle in this day and age. It's a battle to find contentment in the simple, beautiful, powerful life that Jesus Christ gives us. But you and I both know that's where the answer is. Now, friends, where else are we going to get that perspective than from a church? I don't know where we're going to get it out in the world today. We're just not. This is a place where church should be. It should be a place where we get this perspective on who we are and where we belong in this world, how we negotiate between the rocks of materialism that we would crash upon and say, no, we're not going to be materialistic people just living for the next thrill. We're not going to live lives of materialistic excess and discontentment. No, rather, with Jesus Christ as our North Star, the one that we follow, we're going to find that beautiful place of contentment. Because it's just wise. Did you see what he said there in verse 7? For we brought nothing into this world and we can carry nothing out. You know, a baby is not only born penniless, a baby doesn't even have pockets to put the pennies into. Right? The baby comes into this world and you look at that baby and you say, oh, it's so beautiful, it's so perfect, it's just right there, it's a baby, look at it. And you know, not only do you bring nothing into this world, you're not taking anything with you when you leave. There's just nothing there. And so we got to realize that the real things of this world, whether we have them or we don't have them, when we come into the family of God, it should give us a different perspective than all of that. Now, those who do not follow this way, look at what he says in verse 10. Did you notice that? They have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's the fate of those people who live for the love of money. They're not satisfied. Do you know people like that? They've got everything, but they're miserable. They've got everything, but they can't sleep at night. They've got everything, but the stress and the anxiety is killing them. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe to some degree or another, you are a person like that. Oh, would you let the healing perspective that God wants to bring from inside the church, inside this community, just bring that beauty and power into your life. Realize, okay, Lord, here's some perspective. I've got it for my life. How beautiful that is. So first, church is a place where we hold on to the truth. Church is a place where we get perspective about material things and especially contentment. Now let's look at the third aspect. Number three, church is engaged in battle. Look at it now, starting at verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and hold on to eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the only blessed and potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Do you get the feeling Paul's getting a little worked up at the end of the letter here? Isn't it beautiful? It's like he's thinking about the crass materialism that was just as real in the Roman world as it is in our world. There's nothing new about it in our modern age. People have been dealing with this from the beginning of time. But Paul's thinking about it in his own present context. And he says, no, Timothy, you be different. You live your life for a different basis. You flee those things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Instead of pride and riches, Timothy, make these things your pursuit. And these are the things which are often not valued in our present age, but they're valuable to God. This is it, Timothy. This should be your attitude. You need to be a man of God to do these things. And so he says, in the midst of all that, did you see it there in verse 12? Fight the good fight of faith. Ladies and gentlemen, not only does the church hold on to the truth, not only is it a place where we get perspective, but it's a place where we fight a battle. There's a battle to be fought. There's a whole rushing current that would sweep us away in the current age, in the zeitgeist, in the spirit of our times. And to battle against it, we must have a very sober determination. Now, God calls us to be fighters, but to fight the good fight of faith. Sometimes Christians get caught up into fighting stupid fights of carnality. And Paul didn't say, fight the stupid fight. No, fight the good fight of faith. Doesn't mean that every battle that Christians get themselves engaged in is good, but there are good battles. And friends, this is our calling. This is our purpose, that we say, no, we've got to stand in this world and be a beacon of something different. In my mind, this is what's so disturbing when I see this tendency in the church today to just be like the world. It's almost like that weird thing that we knew in junior high. Where you just feel like, oh, well, people, please just like me, but just please like me. I just want to be liked by everybody. You know, it's bad enough to undergo that when you're in junior high. But for the church of Jesus Christ, for the bride of Christ to have that attitude in this world, rather than just saying, no, our calling is to be faithful to God, to be honoring to his word, to be loving, and to be connecting with this world. And sometimes they're going to see that and love us and honor us for it. But you know what? Sometimes they're going to lie about us. Sometimes they're going to twist the truth against us. Sometimes they're going to hate us for no good reason. Sometimes they're going to revile us without a cause. And if that's the case, then that's the case. They did that to our master. Should we be shocked if they treat us that way? Now, friends, this is a very important thing. The church has to have always somewhat of a combative attitude. Now, the combative attitude isn't to beat the world into submission. The combative attitude isn't to find dominion over the world and to rule over the hearts and minds of other people. That combative attitude is to put up a resistance against the thinking and the ways that dominate this world and to say the church of Jesus Christ is going to be something different. You know a great illustration I find of this in the scriptures? Do you remember in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar made this amazing gold image and commanded that the whole earth bow down to it? And there were three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that said, no way, we're not going to bow down to this image that you have created. The church needs to have some of that spirit today. Even though the whole world bows down to a certain image of, well, this is just the way it is. This is just the way it is with our sexual ethics. Gender doesn't matter. Same sex, different sex, who cares? In marriage, out marriage, who cares? Faithful to your vows, unfaithful to your vows, who cares? That's what the world preaches to us. The world says, no, it matters. It matters on the basis of biblical truth. And listen, it doesn't matter how often you set up that image before it, we're not going to bow down before it. And says, oh, who cares about our kids? We'll rush them along. We'll just go with the flow. We won't resist the tide. We'll let them be exposed to whatever the church says. No. We're going to protect our children. We're going to care about these things. And all these different things, I could go on, but you get the idea. There needs to be a sense. This is what kind of appeals to me about it. There needs to be a sense of like godly rebellion in the church. At heart, I'm a rebel. I just try to rebel against the right things, you know, rebel against the things I should rebel against. And so sometimes when the world puts something enticing in front of me that's supposed to draw my attention, I'll just deliberately turn all my attention away from it just to say, forget it. I'm not going to bow down before that. I try to have that thinking that I want to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and that image he sets up, so to speak. I just want to channel my rebellion into the right places. We all get into enough trouble when we channel our rebellion in the wrong places. But that rebellious spirit, if you channel it in the right place, against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, rebel all you want against those three, but submit yourself to God, to our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to touch on one last thing. Our time's sort of escaping us, and I don't know if you've been texting in questions or not, but look at verse 13. This is pretty powerful in my mind. Verse 13, where we read this. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Isn't that kind of a weird phrasing that Paul uses there? First of all, I mean, I urge you. You almost feel like Timothy would say, Paul, I'm on your side, man. You know, ratchet it down a little bit. No, but Paul's just fired up. I urge you to do what? Think about Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. This is who gave Timothy the difficult command. It's Jesus himself, and he witnessed a good confession before Pilate. I just want you to think about some of the different ways that Jesus gave a good confession before Pilate. Do you remember that? When Jesus appeared before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, Paul says he witnessed a good confession. How did he do it? Well, number one, Jesus did it because he admitted the truth about himself. Pilate asked Jesus the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." In other words, this was Jesus' confession. Pilate, you ask me if I'm the king of the Jews. You nailed it, buddy. That's who I am. And just like Jesus, Timothy was called to make this good confession knowing who he was. I just want to ask you that, believer. Do you know who you are in Jesus Christ? Do you have a sense of your identity in him, of your adoption, of your anointing, of your giftedness, of your place, of your calling? Jesus knew the truth about himself, his identity. So must we as individuals and as a community. If the church just loses its identity, if it just becomes a social club, it's gone. If the church just loses its identity, if it just becomes a social service agency, it's gone. Now, I'm all for good social relations within the church. I'm all for the church doing good things, but it always has to aspire to be more than that. We are a greater identity than just that. That's one way that Jesus manifested this good confession. A second way, Jesus testified to Pilate about the sovereignty of God. Remember when Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you know that I can do with you whatever I please?" Do you remember what Jesus responded? He said, "You could have no power against me unless it had been given to you from above." That was Jesus' way of telling Pilate, "Pilate, you're not in charge here. You think you're in charge? Mr. Hotshot Roman governor, you think you can call the shots? No, Pilate, there's a power greater than you." And friends, just like Jesus made that confession, so it's the role of the church to make that confession in society today. I love speaking out to the governments, to the rollers, to the movers and shakers, to the hotshots of this world, and saying, in a sense, you're nothing. I know that what we do right here on a Wednesday night doesn't make the front page of the paper, but it doesn't mean that it's not important. And in God's great plan of the ages, it could be more important than what happens in a lot of other spheres that get a lot more attention. Don't even get me started on the celebrity culture and how stuff gets attention to that. How those people get so much attention and suck up oxygen and brain cells in our, I just can't comprehend it. But ladies and gentlemen, just because the culture's in love with that, don't you fall for it. We have perspective. We know who's in charge. The church is the place where we fight that fight. You see, in each of these ways, Jesus made a good confession before Pontius Pilate, and so we are called to as well. Look, we just skimmed over a surface here, but I think we've drawn out three pretty good points from this chapter, haven't we? What is church? Church is the place where God's word is honored. Church is the place where we gain perspective, especially about contentment and material things. And third, church is a place where there's a battle to be fought. And that battle's against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Father, that's our prayer. That through these things, you would transform the thinking of our mind. Lord, I pray that you would put upon me, upon our pastors, upon our elders, upon the leaders of our congregation, and give us so much discernment and wisdom to lead this congregation in a way that fulfills your calling, your purpose, not only for the church in general, but for the specific will that you have for us as Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. I'm so grateful, Lord. I think about the amazing heritage of this church. How over the decades you've used it to bring so many into your kingdom, to establish other works in distant places and in near places as well. I think of that, Lord, and I praise you for it. But I pray that you continue to work in and through us to make this church what you want it to be. Do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.